So having said that, today we're going to be in what we call the doctrine of Scripture. I'll go ahead and give you a little bit of a preview that I'm so motivated by this topic that I think I've about decided, about 98% of the way there. This coming summer, we're actually going to do our summer series, which is a six-week series in July and the 1st of August, through the doctrine of Scripture. And the reason is because I feel like for so many of the conversations I have, when people begin to have problems with the Bible, almost always it's because of a misunderstanding of what the Bible actually is. And in many ways, we've applied categories to understanding Scripture that the Bible itself does not own itself. So there's nothing more healthy than for us to get a large, big-scale picture of what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture. And to introduce that, I want to see if anybody remembers what movie this scene is taken from. Anybody remember this? The Da Vinci Code. Everybody knows this, right? This was such a big, hugely popular movie. Well, there was a scene in that movie where they began to talk about the Bible. Dan Brown's sort of treatment of this, you know, went around the globe and became wildly popular. And in many ways, well, I'll just stop talking about it and introduce the scene this way. Teabing is one of the sort of antagonists, the sort of brain center in the story. And at one point, he clears his throat and he says, "The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven," to which the response is, "I beg your pardon." And here's what he says. He says, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." Interesting. Well, then it goes on to say, the person that Sophie asks, "Well, who chose which gospels to include?" "Aha," Teabing burst in with enthusiasm, "the fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great." And that's the entirety of the discussion that you get on the compilation of Scripture. And what's funny is when you open up the book of Da Vinci Code, the first line on the introduction page is, "Everything in this book is true." Well, at least you declared it to be so. To be honest with you, Dan Brown's book was panned largely by almost every biblical scholar there was. Even secular theorists were kind of like, you play pretty fast and loose with a lot of stuff there. But let's be honest, how often do you find that this is what people believe about the Bible? The objection still lives, even if, you know, the experts have kind of proven it wrong, right? So what we want to try to establish today is, what exactly do we believe about the Bible? And what are these categories and why are they important? And like I said, this is going to be a little taster because, Lord willing, this summer in July and August, we're going to do a deep dive on these particular topics and try to come along to this understanding of what the church has always believed about the Bible. Okay? So let me jump into a couple of things. First of all, we want to talk about the terminology that often gets used to talk about the Bible and what they mean. And of course, the first one that's pretty obvious is the Bible. People refer to your set of the scriptures that you have as the Bible. The word Bible simply just means the books. It comes from the Latin ta biblia, right? It's a collection of books. It's really important to remember that when we talk about the Bible, we're not really talking about a book. We're talking about a library of books, okay? And the word Bible actually hints at that, and that's important for us to remember. Because whenever you walk through a library, does anybody go to a library anymore? I'm not trying to be mean. Let's say Grace Ann was just like, yes. There's a defensive teacher inside of Grace Ann. Yes. Let's say you walk through a bookstore. Let's say you walk through Square Books. All right, that's much more innocuous sort of thing. You come in and you look and you have a series, you see at the top, it says historical fiction. And you're like, huh, interesting. Here is a book on Winston Churchill, right? Or something, somebody else. And then you walk over, I don't know, three or four paces, and the little thing up the top says poetry. And you're like, Keats. Huh, these are the poems of Keats. This is fascinating. In your mind, you know intuitively that when you're in the historical fiction section, that creates a set of expectations about that kind of book and what you're going to get there, right? But when you go to a poetry section, you've got an expectation about the kind of stuff you're going to get there. Okay, but that's the Bible. Depending on where you land in the Bible depends on what kind of literary genre you run into. You follow me on that one? That's kind of a big thing. It may sound obvious to you, but it's actually not to many people. So John 21:25 is one of the classic texts. When John gets to the very end of his gospel, do you remember what he says about it all? He says, "Now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So you see, what John is acknowledging is that certain authors took various experiences that they had with Jesus that began to be at the fore of their particular conscience, and they wrote those things down. But they didn't write down everything. They were making choices as they were going along, compiling these particular books. This is a reason why you get Paul in 2 Timothy 4:13, very much towards the end of his ministry, where he says, "When you come," speaking to Timothy, "bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas." Isn't that like the sweetest thing in the world? He just wants, "Could you bring my coat? It's cold here." And he says, "But also the books, and above all the parchments." In other words, what Paul is acknowledging is the letters and things that he had written had already started to be copied on parchment paper. And he was like, "Hey, Timothy, if you could just bring those with you. I want to see the books. I want the parchments to be around." There at the end of his life, he's studying scripture and looking through what it says. And of course, Revelation 20:12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." So the Bible is this collection of books. The second thing that we refer to this collection as is we call it scripture. Why do we call it scriptures? Well, that word is used about 51 times in the New Testament. And what's interesting is all 51 times, those references are to the Old Testament. So when you see the word scripture used in the New Testament, it's almost always referring to what came in the Old Testament. So in other words, the writers of the New Testament believed that they were not doing a new thing. They were doing a continuation of the thing. Actually, more specific, a fulfillment of the first part, which is very important. So essentially, we have this idea of there being a connection between the two. We also get references in scripture where it's referred to as the Word of God. Which means it's one unified message, that what you have in the Bible are not just words about God, but they're actually God's words, which makes it a really different experience if you read it, right? I'm not there getting information, detached information. Don't get me wrong, the Bible's full of information. But I'm hearing from Him in the pages of Scripture. And that's kind of a big deal. And not a whole lot of other books that make that claim is what I'm saying, so we ought to pay attention. We also talk about the word revelation. And remember how you talked last week with Melvin about two different kinds of revelation? The idea is that God is revealing Himself. He's making Himself known. But He does it in two ways. One is what we would call general revelation. General revelation is the information you get about God from the beauty of the created world around us. It's not very beautiful today, but I guess if you're depressed, you might think today was beautiful. Sort of a pasty, I don't know, what is that color, gray? Gray skies. But tomorrow, I think there's sunshine tomorrow. That's what I'm hearing, right? We haven't seen it in a week. But there's something about the creation, God says, that's saying something about Him. But then we have something that we call special revelation, which is God revealing Himself in the Bible. I heard one author say it this way. He said, it's the difference between verbal and nonverbal communication. So my wife and I have learned that when we go to parties and we want to be done with the party, we have ways of getting out of said party. We really don't go to that many parties, quite frankly. I don't know why I'm referring to it. But oftentimes we'll have this sort of look with each other. And with Ginger, she knows because it's sort of the raised eyebrows. I'm kind of like, yeah. And she's kind of like, I think Les wants to go now. That's the nonverbals. Now, what's interesting, nonverbal communication is real communication. But do you notice that it's also open to misinterpretation? Sometimes I might just be surprised in my eyes, and my eyebrows are lifted up or something, right? And she may be like, Les wants to leave. No, you misunderstood that. But if I walk up to her and I'm like, hey, I'm ready to leave this party now, it takes out all the ambiguity, right? That's kind of what general and special revelation is like. Special revelation is specific because it's verbal. General revelation is real communication, but it's open to interpretation. You follow me on that one? And sometimes people can get that wrong. That's the important part. General revelation is subjective, whereas special revelation is objective. You can dig through whatever freshman philosophy class you went through for all that business, okay? And then finally, we talk about interpretation of the Bible, how key this is. Because in the process of interpretation, we have to do something that we call exegesis. Don't let that word throw you off. Exegesis just means that we're looking for something to be born out of. Whenever you see a Greek word that has ex in front of it, ex something, that's the preposition to call out of, something that comes out from. So what we're saying is we want to go to the Bible and we want to see what's coming out from it to us. It's being exegeted. It's being born from the outside in. What we want to avoid is what theologians call eisegesis, which is taking my interpretation and bringing it to the Bible. You see the difference? We want to let the Bible speak for itself and interpret it well, not take my own preconceived ideas and map it onto the Bible. It's a great view of sanctification, by the way, of learning to rid yourself of eisegesis, reading things into the text, allowing the text to speak for itself and doing exegesis. So look, you came to Sunday school this morning and you learned two big fancy words. Impress your friends at your own parties, right? We're going to get through this non-laughing thing, I promise you. And we're going to get through it together because your pastor is far too insecure for you to look at me with that blank stare and with no, like, even gratuitous form of laughter. All right, so let's talk about the next one, and that is the five views of the Bible. I can run through this fairly quickly because it's an interesting way that Melvin has laid this out. There's five different ways that you'll encounter people who deal with the Bible. The first one Melvin referred to as naive conservatism. These are people who look at the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear the word biblicists. When I was growing up, you had very well-intentioned, and people who actually were instrumental for me in my upgrowing as a Christian, who would kind of do the whole, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And there was sort of a wooden kind of almost immature, like cherry picking of verses that you sort of pick out and suddenly it applies to this and therefore that's the truth. Now, don't get me wrong, they got it right a lot of times, but other times they failed to recognize that there's a historical context in which these texts must be read. And so often not, part of my re-education when I went to seminary was having to take a lot of the things that were taken out of context and look at it as the larger whole. So naive conservative is the person who just wants to believe the Bible and does, but they're unaware of the fact that it's a text that must be studied and lived with. What we're going to talk about this summer is that the Bible comes to us as what we would call Jewish meditation literature, which means a lot of different things, but ultimately means that we have to sit with it for a while. It's to be pored over, to be thought through. It's to be meditated upon, like Psalm 1 says, day and night. And as I think through it, suddenly I become wise as I do. The second one, which is kind of what we hope we are, is a historically conformed conservative. That is, we believe the Bible is actually the Word of God. We're going to talk about inerrancy and infallibility in just a second. And that, but we also believe it was written within a certain context, and so there is a measure of translation, not just from the Hebrew to the English or the Greek to the English, but also from that culture to our culture, which is different. Now look, don't be one of those modern people who's kind of like, oh, y'all, it was a totally different culture, so we have no idea what the Bible means. I'd be like, what? That's a big leap to say two different cultures, therefore zero communication across them. Why can't we say two different cultures and let's go learn about that culture so that we can do translation better? You follow me on that? That's a much wiser way, but we often get caricatured for the opposite. Then you have what we would call the Catholic and or Greek Orthodox tradition, which basically says that we trust in the Bible because we trust in the church. Some of the early Catholic encyclicals that came out would affirm very clearly that the scripture rests and is given to people through the auspices of the church. But ultimately, that establishes the church as the sure foundation. Now, I don't want to make it sound like this is a real easy conversation, because it ain't. Because there's lots of people from our Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox friends who will look at Protestants and say, well, all you've done is you've taken interpretation of the Bible and you've given it to anybody and everybody to come up with whatever they want. No wonder you Protestants are splintered into 5,000 denominations across the world. Right? And hey, are you ready for this? That's not a wrong thing to say. They're actually right about that. However, what we are saying is we are not embracing, you know, scripture alone as just me and my Bible. There's always a responsibility that we have to read the Bible with the church, and that just doesn't mean the church living, but also the church in past. But when it comes down to it, all of those traditions that have come down through fallible church leaders can themselves be scrutinized by Scripture. See the difference? Now you're saying, that sounded really nuanced. That's because it is. And we don't do nuance in our days very well. We just throw stones at each other and condemn people to hell. So that's what we do. Number four, this is what we might call the too late for change people. I like that Melvin called this because they basically say, look, the Bible is more or less a human invention. I mean, it's a things that people came up with. It's fraught with this. It's fraught with that. But you know what? It's still spiritually edifying. It stands along with the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita and various other religious texts from other faith traditions. And we can glean spirituality from it. But when it really comes down to it, you know, there's not anything that we're going to be able to do to change our view of it. And then finally, you get the antagonistic historicist. Look at all these big words we're using today. And these are people that are saying every bit of this thing was made up. What the Bible is nothing more than an ancient Near Eastern power play that early Christians did to try to subjugate the masses, right? And so the Bible simply is a power control, a device of control, but saying that there's anything divine about it is just stupid. And we're not supposed to use the word stupid, but thankfully Elizabeth is not in the room to scold me because I said shut up a while back and my children's director got really mad at me for saying shut up. So we don't say stupid here now, do we? That's not what good people say. All right, so that's sort of the five things. I want to have time for questions. That's why I'm racing through this. So then we come to this question of the characteristics of Scripture. I just want to do two this morning, and I want to wrap our minds around what we mean by inspiration and what we mean by inerrancy, okay? So let's first of all talk about this word inspiration, okay? First thing we need to talk about is when we ask this question, well, is the Bible a human book or is it a divine book? That's what you oftentimes are wrestling with people about. Well, the answer is, you ready? Don't you love when Christians do this? The answer is yes, exactly. Yes, it is, which means we're saying this. Of course it is divine because we believe it is the verbal. We also use the word plenary. You hear the word plenary thrown? That just means all. All of the Bible from Genesis to Exodus, Genesis to Revelation are all God's revelation to his people. And so, yes, it is God's divine word to his people. However, we also believe that it is a thoroughly human document because it was written through men. Now, I'm going to unpack this a whole lot in the next couple of seconds here, but what we're basically saying is God as a God is a sovereign Lord, and he's sovereign also over our personalities and over our personal histories. So when God was putting his revelation to his people onto pages for his people to use and hang on to, he used the personal histories of the people who were writing it and overshadowed them. I'm using that word specifically for a reason. He overshadowed them to where their simple wrestlings with Scripture eventually became what we know as the Bible. So there was almost a super intention, if you will, for what people were doing. I mean, Paul was simply wrestling with problems in the church. And he began to sort of sit there and be like, somebody ought to write something about this. So he starts harumphing this. And as he writes, though, the Holy Spirit is working in and through Paul, using his experiences, using his history, and creates what we call Scripture. Now, this is so important because what that means is I don't have to choose between its divinity or its humanity. It really is both. It's divine in the sense that God intended the whole process. It's human in the sense that we've got to do some work on exactly what Paul was about. Now look, the places where you go to really get the good goods on this are two. The first one is in 2 Timothy 3:16. Classic text on this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word inspired just means breathed out. And what it means is the Scripture is the product of God breathing out whatever the word says. Now, what's interesting is, as you look and say, well, Paul was talking about his Bible, which was the Old Testament, right? What about the New Testament? Well, that's why when you get to Peter, Peter talks about in one of his letters that the stuff that Paul says, some of it, it's kind of hard to understand. Peter was a normal dude, right? He's kind of blue collar, right? He was a fisherman. And all of a sudden, there's this Paul comes along, and he's from the school of Gamaliel, and he's a Pharisee, and oh, too many things that he says. But what he says is, but there are things that are plain in there for us, as is other parts of Scripture. Peter looks at what Paul is writing and acknowledges it to be Scripture, which is important. So there's a sense in which these early writers, while they knew they were apostles and had a specific sort of vocation from God to write Scripture and to put these things down, also were aware of the fact that it was just simply them wrestling through their lives and answering pastoral situations and working through what the Bible had said. Second big text is from 1 Peter 1:19 to 21. This one is really fascinating because it's Peter, okay? Listen to the way he talks here. Peter starts thinking about the transfiguration. Do y'all remember what that was? So right after Peter and Jesus have this exchange about who Jesus really is, and Peter's like, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus is kind of like, you got it, bingo. You hit the nail on the head. And then all of a sudden, Peter's kind of like, hey, but we need to stop talking about all this death stuff. And Jesus is like, huh, stop talking, Satan. He calls him the devil. It's a fantastic section of Scripture. Go look, it's in all three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right after that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain and basically shows them what he's really about. Because all this time, he's been restraining his glory, and now he's going to let it all out. And so Peter remembers that time, and he writes about it in 1 Peter 1:19. Listen to what he says. Actually, I think this is actually 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter. That's wrong. Sorry. Here's what he says. For we did not follow cleverly designed myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, he's thinking about the transfiguration. And he says this, he says, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Whoa. Now look, I don't know about you, but that would have been kind of cool to be able to say that. I was there. I heard the voice. I wonder what you would think about me if I made those kinds of claims. But Peter said, we were there, we saw it, we heard the voice, it was amazing, and you're probably a little bit jealous. But here's what he says in the next verse. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What? How do you have a prophetic word that's more fully confirmed than actually being there? Look what he says. To which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but here it is, ready? Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's your doctrine of Scripture right there. Men spoke as they were carried along. Keep that phrase from 2 Peter in your mind and you're golden. Men speak as they were carried along. But what Peter's saying is, I had an experience that was amazing, but I tell you what, something even more amazing is the Bible. Because now it's made sure. I'm giving you an eyewitness testimony, but this whole thing is being written down is now empowered by God's Spirit. Woo, that's a huge thing right there. All right? So what that means is that in many ways, in the Bible you have what we might call a dual authorship, where God breathes out Scripture, but they're carried along by human authors, which I find fascinating. Which means, in that sense, our Scripture view of Scripture is tied very closely to the doctrine of God. Because if God is sovereign, he's the one who is superintending human authors through their normal writing process, like anybody would sit down and write an encouraging letter, or a discouraging one, depending on the case. So the point is, the human personality of each of these writers is not diminished in Scripture. And that's one of the reasons why we've got to study it. And we wonder about Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them. Okay? Now, look, a couple of qualifiers. Qualifier number one is this. There are some parts of Scripture that we actually do believe were dictated by God. This is one of the problems. People will say, this is what the Da Vinci Code was saying. Well, it's not like God sort of did blah, 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 Bible, boom, and it just kind of came down from heaven. But there were some parts that were like that. The Ten Commandments is a big one, right? Where God just basically listed what was said. You might even say a lot of the parts of the book of Revelation, you had the angel going to John and being like, hey, write this down. Here's what the message is to the churches. And so there was some dictation involved that involved less of their personalities, but that's a simple qualifier to let you know there are some places that are like that. Secondly, though, there's some parts of Scripture where the writers knew, writers wrote more than they actually knew. Because here's what's very interesting is oftentimes we get the New Testament writers looking back at Old Testament prophets and saying what they were writing about was actually Jesus. Now, does that mean that if we went back in time, and we can ask Elijah this question or Isaiah this question, and look and say to them, so, I mean, did you have Jesus, you know, fully God, fully man, fully formed in your mind when you wrote those things? We don't need to say, yes, they did. Because again, God is superintending a process so that even as they spoke, there were layers of meaning that even they couldn't have imagined. By the way, that's true with most works of art. A lot of people who are creatives who will put together paintings or movies, you'll get something out of it. And I love it when the critics will interview the guys who wrote great works of like movies and whatnot. Be like, well, what we see you doing there is really using the lighting to do so and so. And doesn't that suggest the good and evil dichotomy that's at the heart of every man? And you kind of get the director looking going like, yeah, yes, yes. That's exactly what I was thinking. And then he kind of walks away. In other words, there's other layers of meaning that because people were receiving it came in different ways. So therefore, we believe that there was a divine accommodation. God used human means to communicate with man. But in many ways, Jesus is kind of an analogy of this. Jesus is fully God and fully human, okay? So what does all this mean? Well, it simply means we've got a couple of things we need to remember. Number one, the Bible is fundamentally clear in what its basic message is. It means that God is there and he's not silent. God is speaking. Why won't God reveal himself to us? We got to be very careful how we say that. Because he has. He actually showed up in the flesh, by the way, and said a lot of things, and guess what? We killed him for it. So be careful what you think you need in terms of revelation. God has given it to us in Scripture. For that reason, the Bible is, Melvin says, transcultural and transtemporal. That means it covers all cultures. It's not just for an ancient Near Eastern people that were stuck in the desert with various eccentricities. And not only that, it's also something that can cross the lines of time as well. Okay? Last quick topic is the doctrine of inerrancy. Let me give the inerrancy a definition. Inerrancy of Scripture means that the entirety of the Bible in its autographs, do you know what I mean when I talk about the autographs? The autographs are the actual pen-to-paper document that the apostles wrote. You following? That's the autographs. We are not in possession of, as we know at this stage, any autographs of Scripture. And that bugs a lot of people, right? I just wish, why couldn't we find a good safe or a good chest to put those things in there and we could have it in their own hand to know exactly what they wrote? Can I tell you that I have a suspicion as to why we don't have that? Because God knew what we would do with those pieces of paper if we had them. What would we do? Ah, the paper. Bless the holy paper. All come forward and genuflect to the paper. We're idolaters at heart, people. That's what the Bible says. Look what we did with a sheet that we think has Jesus' image on it. Right? We got the Shroud of Turin that you can go into museums in Europe, and nobody knows what the Shroud of Turin is. We'll talk about that sometime later. And here's the definition. The Bible is inerrant in its entirety in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that in those original documents, there is nothing that's affirmed there that is contrary to fact. That's what we're saying. There is nothing that is affirmed in Scripture that is contrary to fact. It is without error in that regard. And what that means is we've got to look at what the characteristics then are of inerrancy. First of all, the Bible can be inerrant, but that doesn't imply precision. Or we might say at least what our definition of precision is. Let me give an example. Oftentimes you'll see when you get to Scripture, the genealogies. There's some fascinating theology to be studied about when we get to the genealogies. You ever notice this? You're reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden, I get 12 ancestors for so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you're like, why in the world is this in the Bible? Why am I reading this? And the answer is a lot of times we see those, and we know from historical sources that they didn't get all the people in the chronology. And we're like, oh, see, the Bible's full of errors. And you're like, okay. Let's go to the chronology that's in the very beginning of the book of Matthew. What you find there is Matthew separates out the history of, you know, Abraham to Jesus into three sections of seven generations. What is he doing? He's being artful, y'all. He's being artful in the way in which he's expressing. So yeah, he probably skipped over a couple of generations or a couple of people. Not because he necessarily wasn't aware of those other generations in that chronology, but that it didn't serve his purpose. What Matthew's trying to say by breaking that into three sets of seven is he's trying to say there was artfulness in the way in which God brought about the generations to give you Jesus. You follow me on that? But a lot of people want that kind of precision, that sort of a Western Cartesian specificity, okay? So the Bible does not speak to everything that there is, but it's truthful in the things it speaks to. Some of us are irritated that the Bible does not give us the instructions to how to cure cancer. We're frustrated by it because we want it to be a textbook for that. And sometimes people have tried to do that. I remember listening to a guy who does all the medical breakdown of everything Jesus went through medically on the cross. It's fascinating and grisly at that. But what's interesting about it is we want the Bible to speak to those issues and be specific, but that's not what it's doing. These authors had pastoral intentions. And so as we read it, we've got to have that in mind as we do. So the Bible may have spelling or unusual grammatical construction. Sometimes it actually leaves hang-on sentences. I don't have time to read it, but Ephesians 3:1 misses a verb, and it just really unnerves us. There's no verb. And you're reading, kind of waiting for it to come to the verb before the action is. Doesn't have one. Why? Because it was part of his purpose. The last thing we get are some objections, and I'll finish with this. Some people will say, look, the Bible is true in matters relating to faith and practice only, but all that stuff about historical circumstances, that probably was made up. That's not what we believe. I'm willing to have a door to discussion, but be very careful how quickly you pronounce things to be wrong historically. For years, biblical scholars were critiqued because of the Hittites. Who in the world are the Hittites? We have no archaeological evidence of the Hittites, therefore the Bible is wrong and made all these things up. Well, guess what happened in the 1930s and 40s? Archaeological discovery somehow unpacked some certain things that we know it. There were a group of people known as the Hittites. So be very careful how quickly we make those kind of pronouncements. Another thing is people are kind of like, well, the word inerrancy is not used in the Bible. Well, okay, neither is the word Trinity, but we believe that as well. The question is whether it's supported by the evidence. Another objection, the Bible has human elements, therefore it must have errors. To err is human, they say. Okay, yes, but that doesn't mean that there's something necessary about erring that is human. Therefore, every human will always err in whatever they say. No, guess what? You're capable of saying things that are true. All right, well, y'all, I am out of time. My whole point on this one is to say the Bible is complex and it's got some uniqueness about it that we've got to learn to study. And that is the reason why whenever we come here, we're hoping to let the Bible form us. It's the reason why we're trying to push you to a small group where you can discuss this with your friends. It's the reason why, you know, when we start a series at the church, we preach straight through the text of Scripture. We're going through Romans, kind of expositionally right through it. Why? Because we believe this book is unique in its ability to change us. I don't hear the roar of children, so I think we may have time for one quick clarifying question for someone who's just burning for something that might be out there. Yeah, what you got? Great. Sure, yeah, the different versions of the Bible. So we got all these different translations. I love that one. College students used to always be like, the Bible's been translated so many times, how do you know what you got is really what you got? Okay, that is a very false way of doing the linear idea. The Bible that you have, we happen to choose what's known as the English Standard Version, is one translation from the Greek to the English. It's been translated so many times. It's been translated once from the Greek into the English. What they mean is it's been passed down so many times. Now, that's an interesting question. Because having been passed down, the question then becomes, do we have historical evidence that that passing down has been done carefully? And as it turns out, there's a vast, mind-bendingly complex science of textual transmission that the Greek version of the Scripture that you can get online, you can get wherever, you can go up into my office, you can go up into the church library and look at it. That Greek translation is shockingly accurate. So much so that Josh McDowell would say back in the 1970s, it is the most reliable document in all of antiquity. Nothing comes close. Nothing comes close to the Hebrew and Greek texts of Scripture. So the translation things are reflecting nuances within the translation that different versions are able to look at. So whether you're reading the New American Standard Version or the English Standard Version or one of the older NIV versions, that doesn't mean every version is good. There are times in which certain versions will come along with certain political and predispositions.
A little bit of eisegesis going on there, like we learned that big word today.
Sometimes that goes on, but in generally speaking, I think those are good, faithful texts. We can rely on the ESV, we can rely on the NASB, and some of those better translations that have stood the test of time, at least in the English-speaking world. Does that make sense? It's not a lot of translations, it's the transmission question. And if you want to do a deep dive on that, you'll be drowning very quickly. That help, Gray? Yeah. Let me pray for y'all, and we'll wrap up for the morning. Go hear from Brian this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've left yourself with a witness in your word, and so give us grace to study it. Father, we need to be formed by it. Help us not to put it into our boxes, but to be put into its box. That's what we want. So we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.